Romans chapter 8, we begin in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I'm reminded of what a Baptist preacher used to say on occasion in worship services. I would borrow from old Jesse Boyd, that some of you would remember. And I would borrow from him in this fashion, that if we went no further than the reading of what we have just read, that's worth coming to church for. This is so glorious. This is so wonderful. Staggers the imagination. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 31, to the question that is raised there when Paul asks, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? I suppose we should have sung that this morning. A little more foresight, I would have made that request. Maybe we'll sing it this afternoon. We'll see. If God be for us, who can be against us? I never realized until preparing this message just how extensive a use Paul makes of asking questions in this letter to the Romans. And the thing I did that made me realize this, you can follow up on this if you would like to, those of you who have digital Bibles with searching capabilities. I did something I had really never done before, and what I did was to enter a question mark into the little window that comes up in the search dialog box, and I narrowed the range of the search to Romans. Basically, I wanted to know how many question marks are there in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Might interest you to know there are 88 question marks in the authorized version of Romans. 88 question marks, 88 questions. You find questions in nearly every chapter. Of the 16 chapters in this epistle, Paul asks questions in 11 of those 16 chapters. You might, I suppose, say that there's a sense in which time in Romans amounts to Q&A time with the Apostle Paul. He's obviously not able to take questions from his reading audience, but what he does to a very large degree is to anticipate the questions that would be asked and that should be asked were this a Q&A time. Let me give you a brief sampling, a very brief sampling. I'm not going to come even close to going through 88 questions, but I will give you about three of them here in my introduction. The very first one occurs in chapter 2 and verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? There's the first question. A few verses later in that same chapter, verse 23, this is Romans 2 and verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? And then a rather well-known one that I trust you're familiar with. This is in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And I can't pass over that one without recommending to you that you read Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon on that text. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a very interesting observation that I've never forgotten. By looking at that verse in its context, he comes to the conclusion that if you have presented the gospel right, if you have included in the gospel all that you should include in your presentation of the gospel, this question ought to arise in the mind of your hearer. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The gospel gives that impression initially. Of course, you know the answer. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I never realized just how common this type of question was that we just read in chapter 6 and verse 1. Notice again the beginning part of the question. What shall we say then? There's the first question in the verse. What shall we say then? Now, compare that to verse 15 in chapter 6, where he asks, what then? And in chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? And again in the portion we just read, chapter 8 and verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? Chapter 9, verse 14, what shall we say then? That's a rather repetitive question, isn't it? One that keeps coming up again and again and again. What shall we say? How do we respond? What should we be thinking now in light of what has been said or what I'm about to say? And this method of Paul's teaches us something, doesn't it, about the reading of our Bibles and especially about the reading of this epistle to the Romans. Do you see how Paul makes this epistle something that is to be interacted with on the part of the reader? What shall we say then? What then? What shall we say to these things? There is interaction here. This isn't something you just dragged your eyes over the words. This is an epistle that calls for thought. It calls for interaction. You could, I suppose, draw an analogy between these questions of Paul in Romans with all of those selahs in the Psalms. The selahs in the Psalms are generally thought to be pauses. They might be merely musical notations. They might be more that than anything else. But the application that's usually drawn from them is to call on the reader to pause and consider when you come to a selah. And isn't that a variation of what Paul is doing now in Romans? Maybe when you read the word selah in the Psalms, you should pause and say to yourself, what shall I say then to these things that I've just read? The point being that this is a book to be interacted with. This is a book that is supposed to provoke the people of God to think, to contemplate, to say, if you will. Now this morning I want to draw your attention to one of the 88 questions that are raised in the epistle. And my focus is not really going to be on the question itself so much as it's going to be on the premise to the question. The question is found in verse 31. Look at what it says. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There are two questions in the verse. What shall we then say to these things? That's the first question. The second question is, who can be against us? The premise to the second question is found in the words, if God be for us. And the point that Paul has been making, and that he will make in the ensuing verses, is that simple and glorious truth that God is indeed for us. And since that's the case, the question arises, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us. This is an affirmation, you know, that needs to be made again and again and again throughout the course of a Christian's life. The Christian, in other words, finds himself in constant need of being reminded or being assured that God is really for him. The whole issue in our warfare, you see, is whether or not that statement is true. The devil doesn't want you to believe that. And there's much within you that could lead you to doubt it. It's worth remembering here how chapter 8 in Romans follows chapter 7. Chapter 7 ends, the last half of the chapter especially, it ends with that internal wrestling match being fought in Paul's mind. I see another law in my members, he writes in 7 and verse 23, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. This internal battle in the mind of Paul is what leads him to exclaim near the end of the chapter, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There's another question, by the way. And in a sense, you could say that chapter 8 serves the purpose of answering that question. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And the first part of the answer is found in chapter 8 and verse 1. And it's almost a shame that there's a chapter division. We have to keep ever in mind that in the original, there were no chapter divisions. That is a man-made help. Chapter 8 and verse 1 then is designed in particular with reference to this internal struggle, the things that I would, I'm not doing, the things that I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing them. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, here's where the battle starts. Here is the first thing that needs affirmation to gain the victory in that internal struggle. And it goes like this, no condemnation. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You're fighting this struggle. The things you fail to do, you find yourself not doing certain things you should do. Where do you start? You start here. No condemnation. And we could certainly say that it's in that same connection that the affirmation of verse 31 takes place, which is that God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? I like the analysis. Some of you people who have been with this church a long time would remember Guy Hansen when he used to be here. He did a lesson out of Romans 8 that I've never forgotten, especially for the very simple and yet sublime analysis that he gave. He said the chapter begins with no condemnation. The chapter ends with no separation from God's love. No condemnation, no separation from God's love. I want to take a closer look at this affirmation today of God being for us. Basically, what we find in this affirmation of verse 31 is a statement of God's love and loyalty, his allegiance to his people. I want you this morning to bask in that love and loyalty. I want you to understand it. I want you to understand the basis for it. I want you to be so moved by it that you find yourself compelled to say, what can I say then to these things? And to this thing in particular, that God is for me. And it leaves me speechless. You hardly know what to say. But I know one appropriate response is to bow before the Lord in humble, grateful submission. Say, thank you, Lord, Thank you for saving my soul. Thank you that you're with me. Thank you that you're for me. It amazes me. I marvel at it. I hope that that's your response to it this morning. Let's look at it this morning. If God be for us, an affirmation of God's love and loyalty, and the first thing that I want to direct your attention to from this statement is simply the marvel of the statement. God is for me. God is for you. God is for us. Can that really be true? If I might borrow a statement from Nicodemus in John's Gospel, how can these things be? The marvel of such a statement becomes all the more magnified when you reflect back to the beginning of Romans. What does Paul seek to accomplish in the first 2.5 chapters of this epistle? He seeks basically to bring the whole world into the courtroom of God in order to establish the guilt of all mankind. 2.5 chapters devoted to that very thing, that we're guilty, all of us. He begins with the Gentiles, those who never had the benefit of God's word, those who had never had the covenant or the law, those who had never heard the gospel. What about them? This is the question that perplexes so many gospel deniers today, you know, and so many scoffers. Is it fair for God to condemn a man who has never heard the gospel? Is it fair for God to judge a man by a standard that that man has never even heard and is not aware of? And the answer is really more simple than you might realize. God will not judge any man by a standard that that man has never heard. God will not judge the heathen from some remote jungles that practically are unknown to the rest of civilization by something they haven't heard. Does this mean then that those inhabitants of those remote jungles won't be condemned? Oh, not at all. They will be condemned. All right. But they won't be judged by a gospel they've never heard. But they will be condemned. That's the first point Paul makes when he labors to establish the guilt of all mankind. In verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Who hold or literally suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They don't know enough to save them, but they do know enough to condemn themselves. They have broken even the most basic law that is stamped on their hearts. That most basic law is simply this: God's the creator. They know his eternal power and deity. They know in the depth of their hearts that God is their creator, and they know that since God is their creator, they're accountable to him. So the Gentiles are guilty before God. I remember many years ago in a chapel service down at Bob Jones, the speaker that day was making reference to a friend of his who worked for the police department, whose task it was to give lie detector tests. And this man evidently testified to the preacher that whenever he asked the question, "Do you believe in God?" and the person would answer no, there was never a time where that wouldn't register as a lie. Rather fascinating. Might be something interesting to follow up on sometime. But they know. They know, but they suppress. But they know, and because they know, they're condemned. The Jews, of course, would have no problem affirming that. So Paul goes on in chapter 2 to show that the Jews, too, fall under the same condemnation. This is what leads to that very first of the 88 questions back in chapter 2 and verse 3. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" That's a statement aimed at the Jews in particular. So the thing that Paul labors to establish is the truth that all the world is guilty before God. Listen to his conclusion of this first section in Romans. It begins in verse 19. It carries through to verse 29. You should mark those verses right in the margin. Here's his conclusion of the first section. What then, he asks, verse 19, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way have peace, have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world, do you catch that? All the world guilty before God. That's Paul's conclusion. That includes you. That includes me. There is no one here that can take exception to it. Take the man in his Sunday best apparel, stand him next to the man from the gutter in his tattered rags. They both have more in common than you might think. They both have sinned. They both are guilty and condemned. Both of their righteousnesses amount to filthy rags. Now, I won't take the time this morning to analyze the verses we just read in any great detail, but the next time you look at those verses, you can conduct your own analysis and note how the whole man is covered in the scope of those verses. His mind, his desires, his words, his deeds, his heart. A careful reading of those verses will show you that it's all there. This is the meaning of the phrase total depravity. Some have mistakenly thought that the meaning of total depravity is that sinful man is as wicked as he possibly can be. That's not what that phrase means. The term total refers to the whole man. Every part of man was affected by the fall, and the only thing that keeps him from being as wicked as he possibly can is not that his sinfulness is offset or balanced by some kind of inherent goodness. No, the thing that keeps him from reaching the full potential of his wickedness is the restraining grace of God. God keeps restraints on sin. You find that in chapter 1. I know I pointed this out before. Look up those references again, three times over. God gave them up. God gave them over. God gave them up. That's the lifting of restraint against sin. And could I say again, and I know maybe I'm being redundant here, but I think it's worth pointing out, that in my mind is one of the most fearful aspects of hell's condemnation. It is in hell that restraint is gone, and man is given over completely to his sin. That frightens me more than anything else about hell. In hell, sinful rebels against God reach that potential that Paul describes so vividly in chapter 9. And the longer a people or a nation go on in sin and rebellion against God, the more the restraining hand of God is lifted and men are given over to their depraved affections and reprobate minds. So this is our heritage and this is our nature, and don't we see it everywhere today, most notably on university campuses these days. My, the lifting of restraining grace and the giving over to a juvenile, sinful mentality. This is our heritage, this is our nature. And yet Paul could still make the statement in chapter 8 and verse 31 that God is for us. Could a contrast ever be so great? How can God be for anyone that falls under the description of being totally depraved? How can God possibly be for anyone who falls under the verdict of being guilty? You begin to appreciate, I hope, that our text is indeed a marvelous text. It's a text that should move us to marvel. And let me say again what I said in my introduction, that this is where the battle lines are drawn in the Christian's life. The question I just asked will be the very thing the devil will whisper in your ear. How could God possibly be for you? Look at how many times you fail. Look at how many times you transgress. Even at your best, you come short of God's glory. And yet you have the nerve to harbor the notion that God is for you? What, you think God is like you? You think God is complicit in your crimes? You think God is as indifferent to your sins as you are? The nerve of thinking that God is for you. Those are the thoughts that the devil will whisper in your ear, and that he'll endeavor to magnify in your thinking. What shall we say then to these things? I think we know what the devil would say. He would say such a notion is preposterous, that you could be in the realm of God's favor and that God would be for you. And we ourselves would respond by saying that they're not preposterous things, but they certainly are marvelous things. And if we're going to lay hold to such a claim and own the claim without being some kind of self-righteous, self-deceived hypocrite, then we really better have a firm grasp for the basis of it. And this leads to the next point of my analysis. We've seen the marvel of the statement that God is for us. Let's consider next the assurance that is behind that statement. The basis for it, the assurance of the statement that God is for us. When you look at verse 31 and the verses that followed, you find what is perhaps the most concentrated section of rhetorical questions. You remember that method I described earlier? The verses that follow verse 31, there are a concentration of rhetorical questions that are asked by Paul. Look at them with me, beginning in verse 31. Verse 31, the question is, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, Paul's certainly not meaning to suggest that the child of God has no enemies. Certainly he does. But what he's really asking here amounts to this. What do those enemies really amount to if God is on your side? They might seem in this world to be powerful and frightening, but we see beyond this world. In terms of eternity, your time in this world is but the tiniest blip on a radar screen. That's why Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then beginning in verse 32, we see the groundwork being laid as to why God is for us. The first and perhaps most important foundation stone for that assurance that God is for us is found in these words: "He that spared not his son, his own son, but delivered him up for us all." There's the basis for your assurance that God is for you. He spared not his son. He went through with the condemning of his son. He forsook his son. He judged his son. He unleashed his wrath upon his son. His son became the propitiation, or the wrath bearer, for our sins. And what this means is that God has already given his all for us. In giving or delivering up Christ for us, he gave us the greatest blessing he possibly could. This is why this statement is followed with that question: "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" There isn't anything in this world that you could ask God for that could possibly be greater than what God has already given you. That's the point there. Ask for all the riches of the world. Ask for all the fame and wealth, and let's assume that God gave it to you. What would that amount to compared to what he's already given you? Wouldn't amount to anything. He's already given the greatest blessing when he gave the blessing of his son. And as Dr. Cairns once said, the greater blessing encompasses the lesser blessings. The only things that are left for you to seek from God are the lesser blessings. He's already given the greatest one. Isn't that a pretty strong basis for assurance then, that God is for you? If he's already given you the greatest blessing that he possibly could? Next question, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now there's plenty of answers to this question in terms of those that may try to lay things to the charge of God's elect. The devil, after all, is termed the accuser of God's people, and his practice of accusing has been a day and night activity. We read from Revelation 12 a few moments ago. Listen to the words of Revelation 12 and verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Ceaseless activity, day and night activity, bringing accusations against the people of God. Aren't you glad this proclamation has come from heaven and that it's come with a loud voice? In the light of this proclamation, we might repeat Paul's question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The very being that made it his business to do so day and night has been cast out. There are those in this world as well that will seek to lay many charges to God's elect. They charge us with being hypocrites. They charge us with being superstitious. They charge us with believing nonsense. They charge us with the crimes of church history without bothering to distinguish between true Christianity and false Christianity. If the crime has any association with any form of Christianity, then the charge is laid to all the people of God. Just this past week, I was reading a blog comment from a scoffer who accused Christians of picking and choosing what they believe when it comes to following the Bible. So the answer to the question of who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect is that plenty of Christians' spiritual enemies will try. But notice Paul's response to the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. The one who has the power not only to kill but to cast into hell has already rendered his verdict for the followers of Christ. They're justified. Can you hear the gavel slamming on the desk and the pronouncement from God? Justified. In spite of their sin, they're justified. Based on the perfect life and atoning death of Christ, they're justified. They're justified because Christ is justified. And they're joined to him. Paul covers this matter both positively and negatively by the use of his question. It is God that justifies, he writes in verse 33. So now, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? What does such a sentence amount to, coming from men or demons, if the highest court, beyond which there is no higher appeal, has declared the follower of Christ to be justified? This question in verse 34 is followed with the basis for God being for us. And in what follows, the question of who condemns in verse 34, you find what is perhaps the most concise and yet comprehensive statement that spans four very important headings of what Christ has done. Look at what it says in verse 34. This is an easy verse to memorize. This is one you would do well to read over and over, preach it to yourself, say it to yourself until the Lord burns the truth of it in your heart. Who is he that condemneth? The question is asked. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Do you see the fourfold basis of assurance in that verse as to why God is for you? That fourfold basis is as followed: the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God, and the intercession of Christ as our great high priest. He died, he rose, he ascended into heaven, he intercedes for his people and pleads the merit of his life and death before his Father for every covenant blessing to be applied to his blood-bought people. Now, if I know I've got that going for me, what do I care who's condemned me? Isn't that a pretty good indicator that God must be for you? Could a firmer foundation of assurance possibly be laid? But alas, these things are all in the spiritual realm. We read about Christ's death historically, but we don't see him today. We affirm that he's risen, that he's ascended into heaven, that he's seated at the right hand of God. But aren't there times when these invisible truths seem to be so remote from present reality? They certainly seem that way when and if we walk more by sight than we do by faith. The truth, however, stands. Christ really did die and rose and ascended into heaven, whether you see it or not, whether you believe it or not. It is true. It's not something that you make true by believing it. No, it is in fact true, no matter what circumstances seem to tell you. But what about those circumstances? This leads to my final point of analysis. Now, in God being for us, we've seen the marvel of the statement, and I hope you understand a little more about the basis for the statement. Let's consider, finally, the ramification, then, of the statement. If God is for you and the evidence of his loyalty and allegiance is certified by the death and resurrection and ascension and intercession of Christ, then what does that lead to? It leads us to the next question that Paul asks in verse 35. And this is the final question of the chapter. It begins as a general question, which is then broken down into a number of specific questions. Look at what it says, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's the general question. Now let's deal with specifics. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now we're getting to where the rubber meets the road, aren't we? For these were the very things that the Christians at Rome were knowing. And these are the very things that Christians throughout history, right up to the present hour, know. I dare say that to some degree, you know, each one of you here, you know in some measure the realities of trials and distress and some form of want and maybe perhaps even some form of persecution. It's what we've seen, and it is what we do see on the horizon. Should we count that as strange? I don't see why, since it's something that Christ himself promised when he said in John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." But what does it mean when we go through trials, distresses, revilings, persecutions, etc.? Does that mean that God is angry with us? Do these things, or should these things, rob us of the assurance that God is for us? And the answer here might be the same answer that Paul provides for another question earlier in this epistle, when he says, "God forbid." And then Paul goes on to explain why these things come our way. Look at what he says in verse 36. "As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. For Christ's sake, these things are so." I'm reminded of the exchange between Christ and his disciples back in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. It says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him.'" That's why you are killed all the day long, that the works of God should be made manifest in you. And the way those works are made manifest is given to us in verse 37. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Do you see what conformity to Christ looks like here? Christ said that he has overcome the world. He more than any of us here knows the reality of tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. And he overcame. And now it's our task in being conformed to his image to be overcomers ourselves. Now I recognize here that on the surface of this, that makes Christianity seem hard. And it's good that we know and affirm that there's a sense in which Christianity is hard. It was never meant to be the kind of religion that simply caters to our affluence and ease and makes us comfortable in this present evil world where we still struggle like Paul in the matter of doing things we shouldn't do and failing to do the things we should. How could we possibly rise to such a standard then of being an overcomer? Your success in rising to such a standard will depend entirely on what you're persuaded of. Paul is certainly a model overcomer, isn't he? Look at what he was persuaded of in these glorious verses at the end of the chapter, verses 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded." Okay, there's the key. Are you persuaded? Are you persuaded as Paul was persuaded? What's he persuaded of? "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul was persuaded of that. If you know and are convinced of the basis of God's love for you, then you will be an overcomer. If you're able to perceive that the reality of God's love is not to be measured in present circumstances, but rather in what Christ has done and is doing and will yet do, then you'll be able to say to the world, in a sense, "Throw your worst at me. Bring it on." If I could borrow from the modern vernacular. "I know that God is for me. Who can be against me? He spared not his own son for me. He delivered him up for me. Who's going to lay anything to my charge when God has already justified me?" And if Christ did really come and die and rise again and ascend into heaven where he makes intercession for me, then what's going to separate me from his love? God has already demonstrated his love for me by giving me something more valuable than all the treasures and trinkets of the world. He gave me his son. How shall he not then freely give me all that I need to glorify and enjoy him? And so this morning, as we come to a close in our meeting, I have a simple question for you to contemplate. Is God for you? You really don't want him to be against you. Better by far that the combined forces of earth and hell be against you than that God be against you. But is he for you? If you're a believer and follower of his son, then there's no other conclusion you can come to. He must be for you. Look at all he's given you already. I hope you're persuaded of his love. I hope you're able by the grace of God to bask and glory in the blessed truth of his love and loyalty to you. He's certainly gone to great depths to make you realize it. May the Lord himself stamp the truth of such love and loyalty on your heart this morning, that you may in turn be persuaded, and in that persuasion be more than a conqueror through him that loved you. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we do indeed marvel at the truth of this statement, that God is for us. How can that be, O Lord? We come completely under the description that's given earlier in this epistle. We are totally depraved. We understand not. We seek thee not. Our deeds fall short of thy glory. Our motives are narcissistic. Oh, Lord, we marvel at thy love and we thank thee for it. We thank thee, Lord, that there is a sure foundation that is laid for persuading us that God is indeed for us, and that you spared not your son but delivered him up for us all. Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be anyone here this morning that is not persuaded of this. And if there would be one or more that has never been saved, who in fact is against God and God against him, O Lord, I pray you'll convict such as these of their sins and then convince them of the love of Christ and so draw them to thyself that they may begin the wonderful and glorious process of living in the light of the gospel, living in the realm of God's favor and his love and loyalty and allegiance. We thank thee, Lord, for giving us thy Son. We bow before him and confess him to be Lord of all, our prophet, our priest, our king, our mediator, our all in all. Oh, may he be increasingly our all in all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.